Okay, let's pray again. God, we come to you again this morning. We're very grateful to be your people, very grateful to be in your reality that you allow us to see and walk in and experience for truth, and that it's actually real, that your word is true, that we can base our life on it, that it's sure, unchanging, and good. Thank you that you've allowed us to see these things, God. I pray we can always look to you and be more aligned out of the things that distract us here, but into your realities, as was said a few minutes ago, into what you see, and that our eyes would be adjusted accordingly, and our hearts and our eyes of faith can rise up and walk in that, that there's no shock when we get home, but a continuation of what we have here. God, we commit this next hour in your care as well. Thank you so much for being here with us, God. We're very grateful that you allow the Holy Ghost to be here and to lead and to speak to us and minister to us, your people, that you from heaven care so deeply about your children all over the world, including us here. God, we do so love you this morning. Thank you for what you've done. Pray you continue with our life to lead us to our home, to you. In Jesus' name, amen. I so appreciate what was shared, the songs, and Dennis, thank you for that. I'll be continuing pretty much exactly the theme that was started, which makes my time easier. Thank you. Reality is that which lasts forever. I heard that quote a few years ago, and it's just stuck with me. Reality is that which lasts forever. So when you think of, I'll be looking at the book of Hebrews again, but the book of Hebrews, or the Bible specifically, has been here when the potato famine was in Ireland, and when the world wars raged, and the dark ages, and the days of the knights, and when Catholicism ruled much of the Anglo-Saxon world, and now with the advent of the internet and the way things are changing in society, and the way the world is going, it's still here just the same. Nothing's changed, not challenged, just is. And it's not threatened by our current situation, no matter what people put on it. Thinking about Dennis Redd and how common that is from Toronto. The Word of God is not challenged. These realities stay. The need for man to be reconciled to his God is not new. It's always been there. And as far as the realities that we live in, there is a day of reckoning coming. And I don't say that in a high-minded way, just as a reality. Whoever plans a certain way will get what they get, and whoever is planning a different way will get what they get. And it looks like it's free now. People get away with things, or even us. I believe everything has a action and a consequence. When the Second World War was drawing to a close, or a few months before that specifically, the German mark was a strong currency. People were investing in it. It seemed to be doing well. And some people put their other securities into German marks. Deutsche Mark, I think it would be. And it seemed good. It seemed right because they were conquering and moving forward. But a few short months later, the money, in some cases I heard, was moved with wheelbarrows, and it was completely worthless paper. Like you would take a stack of paper from Staples, cut it into rectangular pieces, and put it in a wheelbarrow. It was essentially the same equivalent. It was just nothing. So people who had put their stock, so to speak, in that and miscalculated to that degree just decimated their fortunes. It's one thing to have an oops like that. It's another to not care about things that God sets out. And with that, I'd like to read a song. Maybe we can sing it. Let's see. I'll just read it actually for now. 239. Got some strong, sobering words, beautiful words. Stricken, smitten, and afflicted, see him dying on the tree. 'Tis the Christ by man rejected, as was said in the opening. Yes, my soul, it's he, it's he. 'Tis the long-expected prophet, David's son, yet David's Lord. Proofs I see sufficient of it is the true and the faithful word. Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, for those that think that evil is not great, here we may view its nature rightly. Here we may its guilt estimate. This is what it actually is. If you don't think evil is great, this is its nature rightly. Mark the sacrifice appointed. If you don't think the cost is a big deal, look at the payment. Mark the sacrifice appointed. See who bears the awful load. That's the true weight of it. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, the Son of Man, the Son of God. Here we have a firm foundation. Here the refuge of the lost. Christ, the rock of our salvation. His the name of which we boast. He's the Lamb of God, for sinners wounded, sacrificed to cancel guilt. None shall ever be confounded. Disappointed, confused, who on him their hope have built. Beautiful words. So with that, I'd like to look at Hebrews 10. I'm not going to recap. Hopefully some of it is still in our mind. So Hebrews 10. If you have a Bible, it'd be helpful to read along, as sometimes easy to get lost if there's so much of it. So it has been said, just to continue the theme that Dennis had, it has been said that religion has been the cause of most of the world's trouble. And I think some of us might agree, some of us might not agree, depending how it's meant, but it is a fairly common saying that religion has been the trouble of most of the or the cause of most of the world's trouble. And if you think of the Crusades and things like that, then it's easy understood. And also, we were listening to Handel's Messiah the other day, and the song, "Let Us Break Their Bands Asunder," that is the sinner saying, "Ugh, I don't want this restriction. Cast their bands from us. I don't want this restrictive Christian God telling me what to do and what not to do. Let us break their bands asunder." I think that's the context. Could be wrong, but religion has caused many wars, bloodshed, imprisonment, cruelty, disowning a family, homelessness, so on. But on the other hand, most hospitals and orphanages, if you think of even the hospitals in Winnipeg, St. Boniface Grace, they're still Catholic hospitals started by the nuns, as far as I know. And most orphanages, some are government institutions, but a lot of them are religious-based and specifically Christian-based. And if there is a need, it's sick people cared for and children taken care of. That's a good thing. But with that, what people do in the name of religion, some to please their God, there's been very dramatic things done through the ages of when people appease their gods, whatever that means for them. So some have lived shut away from all society in a building that they didn't know what country was. Somebody once had, they were moved country to country so they would for sure never know where they are. Blindfolded, and they were put in a place where they didn't know where they were, in a building, in a room, and they lived there. And that you would think that's kind of loopy, but they had a desire to do what they felt their gods, quote unquote, was wanting of them. Some ate the same food day after day after day after day as a form of penance, year after year, inflicting pain on themselves almost continuously. Some were deprived of almost everything we would consider a necessity. Many have been unmarried, unloved, and unknown. Lived their whole life unmarried, unloved, unknown. Not that those are awful things, but to choose that as in this is what God wants for me and I'm going to please him when I get before him. They lived and died to please their God. Some have spent years alone in caves. Again, this is conscience trying to produce. Some have killed thousands in wars or forced conversions. Some have lived on top of a pole. I had a bit of a study on that once. Very interesting what people did in the, they're called the stylites. Style, I think, is a ladder. Some have lived on top of a pole for years with just enough food to survive. So every day somebody would bring food up, and some were 40, even 60 feet above the ground on a 3x3 foot platform, and they literally lived up there till they died. Some have let worms and insects almost eat them alive because they wanted to bring their body under, so to speak. Some have given their children to idols, burned them in large pans with fires underneath as an offering. There's some of this in the Old Testament. And by the way, when God set judgment on people, there is sometimes a question asked, why did God decimate everything in a certain culture? These things were part of their culture. They didn't go in front of an idol and just say, oh, great, out with our idol. They did things like this. The idol demanded, so to speak, or the priest said it did, that their children be given and burned alive. And there were child sacrifices, things like that. And God often warned and warned, but at a certain point they said, no more. And this, a lot of it was stuff like this. And some have crawled for many miles on hands and knees. Some have given their lives and possessions and family and left family. Some have gone to church all their life and felt righteous by hearing and agreeing with the sermon they heard, but it didn't connect or change. Some wore specific clothing all their life and felt very right in it. Some threw their children into a river. I can go on and on, but man has a need. His conscience needs to be dealt with. And there's something in mankind that's made to be Godward. So there are many ways that man tries. And I think we're all very unified here with what we do with that and what we always think of that. And I hope that we're experiencing and knowing it, but I just want us to be very thankful. And going back a few thousand years, we read of a group of people in the Bible, our Bible, that had a specific way of dealing with their conscience, with their sin. And even though it's a tiny minority in a little country on a big earth, God zones in on these people and focuses on them and gives them his way. But it doesn't negate the thousands of others around them, the rest of the planet, that in the meantime, going about their daily lives, doing their thing and trying to reach their God. So we just focus in on this small group. But God, if you think of it, there was a long, long period of time where, I mean, the blood sacrifice thing started right away when God slain an animal and gave them skin to cover. There was bloodshed, and the payment of blood for sin is a theme that comes up here quite a few times as we're going to get into. That has always been. But then through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, going to Egypt and moving out and then getting the Ten Commandments and the law, Leviticus. And from Leviticus to the New Testament is a long, long time. If you think of the blood and the blood and the blood and the blood that was shed and shed and shed and the tens of thousands of offerings that were made, it's a big deal. There's a lot of effort that God put in, but we'll get to that in a minute. So just to start off, God went to great lengths to set up and work with a group of people to show symbolism, types, figures, examples, and forerunners for his. And this is not a reference to Nazi Germany, but his final solution, God's solution. So in chapter 9 of Hebrews, we'll just go through Hebrews 9 today. I was going to do 9 and 10, but I think time won't be there, so let's do 9. So when we think of the many million people, I think it's, where are we at, 7.5? I don't remember how many million people on the earth now, but, and we say there's only one way. That's a very specific, narrow viewpoint. And are we the only right ones? Like, what's with all the other ones that we mentioned? Does it actually work for us, or is it just our culture that we got given, and like the Hindu will keep his culture, the Jew will keep his culture and move through life with it? Just keep it like a comfortable blanket? Or have we actually looked at it and experienced it? Does it work? Do our lives say that it works? Is it a reality? Or is it just something we've been handed? Okay. Just need to find my spot here. So I think the bottom line with what I've said here, if things aren't right between our God and ourselves, then nothing really matters a whole lot. I'll read that again. If things aren't right between our God and ourselves, all the other stuff doesn't really matter a whole lot. And with Hebrews 9, is Hebrews 9 for now, or is it like sort of like the U.S. Constitution where it's set up once and from then on you kind of leave it there, but you move on through life and it kind of affects you now and then, but it's for then it happened. It was a baseline, and then you just continue? Or is it something that we take and we handle and use for today? How do we get from there, from the sacrifices, the lambs, the 2,000 year ago death of Christ, how does that come here today? I hope to touch on that. Is it a long, long, long ago transaction, and then off we go in our happy lives? Was it for the Jews? So why Hebrews? Why the book? Where's the relevance? And I've got a question for you, and this may or may not make sense, but try and answer it in your heart. Have you used the revelation or information from the book of Hebrews in the last month? Would you have used it almost like a tool? If you think of going to, you're fixing something, you go to the toolbox and you pick up a screwdriver and you use it or apply something. Have you applied in your life consciously the book of Hebrews or the information therein? I'm not sure if the question makes sense, but I think it will in the end. So I think if not, I think we're missing a vast area of blessing if we miss the heart of the book, and I hope that'll come out. So as form of recap, I'll go back to 8, Hebrews 8, 10, and 10 to 13. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel in those days with the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith, The new covenant he hath made the first old, that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to be vanished away. And I'll continue in chapter 9, 1 to 5. Then verily the first covenant also had ordinances of divine service. A worldly sanctuary is going through the temple now. So imagine a visit to the temple and you're looking at these things. For there was a tabernacle made first, wherein was the candlestick, the table, the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, the ark of the covenant, overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna. So these were symbols of God's working with them. Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, and over at the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, which we cannot now speak particularly. So it's just setting the stage. He said they had this symbolism. They had ordinances of divine service. So God set things up. You will do this. Go there. Remember. Look at these things. I'd like to read a section from Thompson's Chain here about the temple, just how the temple was set up. So we had the court of Gentiles, different levels. I'll read it. The court of the Gentiles, the only part to which foreigners were admitted, was situated on the lowest level outside the precincts. So the court of the Gentiles was actually outside. Then we had the sacred enclosure, which was 3 feet. They built it up 3 feet above ground level, essentially. 3 feet above the ladder through which all the Gentiles were forbidden to pass under the penalty of death. So Gentiles are out here. Proselytes or Jews were allowed to come in 3 feet higher. So they walked up 3 feet of steps to go into the sacred enclosure. Then you had the court of women, sometimes called the treasury, which was a big area, 3 feet higher yet. So we're at 6 feet, into which the Jewish women were permitted to come. And beyond this, they could not advance. So outside, inside, 6 feet high at this point. And then you have the court of Israel, which is 10 feet higher. So we're at 16 feet. I think the ceiling would be, the point would be roughly 16-ish, 16 feet. where am I? Sorry. So the court of Israel, 10 feet higher, into which the Jews had entrance. Then you had the court of priests, which was 3 feet above that. So we're 19 feet above ground level at this point. So just to get the imagery, it's speaking of, I think the simple word that comes to my mind is barrier. Think of that barrier. I can come this far, no more. And this was by penalty of death. If you decide, what's the big deal? I'm going in. You were killed for it. Not happening. So, and then the court of the priests, which was not the Gentiles, not the women, not the average Jew. So they were sort of ranks, but at this point it was priests only. Not happening. You're not going in there. The court of the priests was 3 feet above the court of Israel, which was reserved for priests only. And then the house of God was 8 feet. So that brings us to, 27 feet now? That's high. The house of God was 8 feet above the court of the priests, which was divided into two compartments, the holy place, which was still in the house of God. And then there was one more, the holies of holies, as you stepped in there. Think of ascending the steps. Level one, kind of a security barrier. Level two, I'm still okay. Level three, I'm still okay. Level four, the priest goes in. In level 5, it goes into the last place, and again, that barrier after barrier after barrier. And it goes to the holiest of holies, and then the most holy place was that one place. Into the former, the priests enter to perform certain duties at stated time, specific time. You do not go in when you feel like it. But into the latter, only the high priest might enter. So only one person on the planet was allowed access in there, who God set up to go there. Only the high priest might enter, and he would enter once a year on one day, on the Day of Atonement, to make atonement for the sins of the people. So the priest, again, going up and up and up, barrier after barrier crossing, until he goes into that one place. The seriousness of that symbolism, just keep that in mind. That was what they had for thousands of years. Well, at least, I don't know the number, not thousands, but hundreds of years, when the temple was set up and they went through that generation after generation. That symbolism was firm in their mind, and God did that on purpose. So verses 1 to 5, we have the setting, and we'll just leave that there. The setting was what it was, and we'll go to verse 6, the service. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, and think of where he is now. He's elevated, way up, going past barrier to barrier. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second, that last place, into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself, and for and for the errors of the people. So another important thing is he offered for himself first. As he goes in, he's a man still, though a priest, though a very special place. He's offering for himself and then for the errors of the people before God. And the Holy Ghost is signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet, key words, is not yet made manifest. It's not open. It's not open yet. There's a barrier, and it's supposed to lodge in people's minds. No go. Can't go in there. While the first tabernacle was still standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts, thankfulness, communication with God, and sacrifices. I have sinned. I have a problem. I did this. I need. So sacrifices to appease. Both were done. They offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. So he did the rituals, he did the offerings, but because he did it again and again, it wasn't a perfect solution. He had to do it over and over and over. Which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. So it was ritualism, it was symbolism. It wasn't the real thing. So he stood or served only in meats and drinks, divers washings, carnal ordinances. He went through that, but it wasn't what God said, this is what I'm looking for. It was distinctly not that. And then verse 11 to 15, but Christ. And again, keep in mind the hundreds of years that this happened. And then, but Christ being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, and neither. Sorry, I lost my place. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. We'll touch on that in a bit. So again, I want to emphasize the barrier, the years, the generations, the cost, the effort, the effects practically, like the economic system, the social structure was built around this way of doing things. In I was looking at the life of Lawrence of Arabia. If you know him, in the First World War, he was a British officer in Cairo, based out of Cairo, and went to Damascus, Syria, and he fought with the Bedouin Arabs on the side of the British. So a British officer was in charge of the Arabs fighting far from home, and the other British powers that be sent another officer to go down there. They heard about the warfare, trains were getting derailed, military bases getting blown up, and they sent another officer down there. What's going on? What's that one guy doing down there with all these Arab tribesmen and their camels? What on earth is happening? They're doing major stuff, but we don't know what's going on because he's by himself. So they sent another officer there, and when he got there, the first one, Lawrence, asked him, "So what are you doing down here, a few hundred miles from base?" And he looked at him for a while, and then he said, "I've come to appreciate the situation." And what I want to look at here is the word appreciate. He had come to comprehend, to absorb, to understand what is going on here, because I'm bringing this back. So when he said, "I've come to appreciate the situation," he was essentially saying, "I'm going to be absorbing all that's going on here." That's what the word appreciate means, and bring it back. So God wanted us to appreciate, to absorb what's going on here. Why the barrier? Why the hundreds of years of symbolism? Why a colossal temple? What is this? Why go through that effort? Why not tell the people, "You need a savior, you need a lamb," and simply give them Christ a generation after Adam or two? Why all of this? But God wants us to absorb, I think, from all of this. This is a lot of history here before Christ came. But I think it's the magnitude of the event when Christ came had to be set up properly. And if you think of the cost of setting it up, to stage it, so to speak, it was big enough that God didn't want to just have it lightly looked at. So that's I believe, what the symbolism is for. And if you think of it in that context, it's a tremendous thing. So that when the actual Lamb of God comes, it is appreciated, it's absorbed, it's comprehended, it's understood. But that's the exact reason why the Jews were so vehement against Jesus when we read last time, of one person coming to undo those generations of history and saying, "I'm now here, I'm going to the temple, I'm going to put away the temple." When Jesus did that, it didn't go down lightly. So when you think of this, the long, long, long First Testament period and order, and the setting of the stage, when we comprehend what all went into that, I think God just set it up to say that when this happens, when Jesus does come and we go through that coming to earth, we needed to understand what happened here. In verse 9, "which was a figure in the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience." It speaks of doing it again and again and again and again. So the problem has always been the problem of a man separate from God, not being God-like, being fallen. That has always been there. And it's always going to be there. It's a massive problem, man separate from God. But when the solution comes, and I think our problem is we've heard it so many times that I'll say it this way, when we get to heaven, I think it'll be a shock of how much was done on our behalf. John D. Martin said, the new birth of a Christian should be more of a dramatic experience and more of a dramatic change than your natural birth. But I think when we get to heaven and see what God did and what God availed us, then we get an idea. We are seeing so, so, so small. And we as God's children have things that we can avail and we don't reach for lack of faith. And often we're just distracted, and the devil does really good work to distract his children, get them off of heavenly things into earthly things, and distract us with stuff. As we heard at Bible study, covetousness, it's such a huge problem for God because it takes our eyes off of God, the sufficient, all enough God, and we put it onto earthly things to trust and to want and to get security from. When God said, "I will be that," and you put that on things, be it a car or money or a bank account or a house, and your affections and attention goes from God to that, that is a massive disconnect. And that's the problem with covetousness, because God says, "I am enough." And when that switch happens, it's a big thing. We truly see dimly, but one day we'll know. So, just continuing on. But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place. So they had been doing this over and over and over and over. He entered in one time into the holy place, that last barrier, having obtained eternal, if we can absorb that word, eternal redemption for us. That's what he did. That's why he came. And neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once in the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean, sanctified the purifying of the flesh, if that symbolism did stuff, how much more the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works, as Dennis read from Peter. How much more will that purge your conscience as without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Let's go back to Hebrews 8 again. For this is a covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds, write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people, and they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. So the new way. And then moving on to a last will and testament. For where a testament is, how much more shall the blood of Christ purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this cause he is the mediator of a new testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. That verse, I wasn't sure what to do with. Has anyone studied that verse? It seems to say that for this cause he is the mediator, so the mediator, moderator, orchestrator of the New Testament, that by means of death, so it, with his dying for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, so he's saying by dying for means of redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, so the Old Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So it almost seems that he's putting Christ's death availing the First Testament saints, but I don't know how to do that. Then I didn't dig with the time to dig it out yesterday. So I'm going to leave verse 15. I'd like to come back to it sometime as a study, or if somebody has studied it. It's a fascinating verse, and I don't quite know how to unwind it. But going on to 16, for where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. So if somebody writes a last will and testament, if somebody leaves his house and boat and castle to me, it doesn't help me at all till the person dies. And when he dies, then it's in effect, is what he's saying. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For where a testament is a force after men are dead. Afterwise, it's of no strength at all while the testator liveth. So it's of none effect when he's still alive. So before Christ came, the first one was very much in effect. But when Christ died and brought in the new one, the first one was done away with. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. And he's saying that Christ's death and the bloodshed dedicated almost. This isn't something that was new to me here. He goes on in verse 19, when Moses had spoken every precept according to the people, according to the law, I took the blood of calves. And again, think of blood. Let's pause here for a bit. Think of your reaction to blood. When you see it, let's say you're walking down a hospital corridor, you hurt your finger, and there's blood, there's a foot-long smear of blood on the floor as you walk through the hospital. You would never just casually walk over it like you would a floor tile. You would, whoa, something happened here, and you respectfully you go around it, and I hope somebody cleans it up. There's something that happens inside of you. Or if you see it on a street, and I have, if something happens on a street in the night and the police do their thing and they go through it, and a few hours later you still see evidences of something big happened here. There's red on the pavement, and what that does to your mind, it jars, and it's supposed to. Or on a table, even when you're butchering and you see blood on the table after you've taken the meat off, it's something that you know has to be cleaned up. And there's something in our mind that happens when we see blood. And I think it's supposed to do that. I think we're wired that way. So whenever you see blood, there's a jarring. So picture this. When Aaron consecrated, he spoke the words to the people in verse 19. He spoke the words to them, then he took the blood of calves, and they literally had to kill them and drain the blood and put it in a bowl and bring it out, and of goats. And then he went about with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people. So he literally took blood, red, dripping, sticky. I don't want to be more, but I'm just saying we can maybe pass over it lightly and not realize. He dedicated and, in a sense, validated with blood his new testament that Moses gave them. That's what it's saying here. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God has enjoined to you." So we're sealing, sprinkle it with blood, we're sealing it. This is now valid. It's in effect, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. So the things that we read here before, some of that would have been included. The Ark of the Covenant later on with gold, and the golden pot, Aaron's rod, they were sprinkled with blood to initiate, to start the new covenant. It was dedicated with blood. And almost, moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. Almost all things of the law, by law, are purged with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Think of going back to Adam and Eve again. From the very first sin, from the very first separation, it was a serious enough thing to go against God, to go against the holy God, his ways, his love, his righteousness. It is such a serious thing that it's not just scrubbed by, it's okay, or you stepped on my foot, then I'll just ignore it. It's not that type of thing. It's like taking a mirror, and it's perfect and good, and then you break it. You can't really just undo that by, it's fine. It doesn't work like that. You broke something. So, just saying that a transgression against God's holy ways is very, very serious. The perfect is broken. To go against our Creator, His ways, and who He is so serious of an issue that it takes blood to reconcile, and then the Old Testament ways to cover. Without blood, there is no remission of sin. So going back to what I read initially, of all the things that men do to appease their conscience, and if you want to give respect to the Buddhists and the Muslim, and in some cases the Jew, or different major religions, of what they do with their conscience and how to appease it, you can, in a sense, respect them for meaning well. But on the other hand, if there was one Creator God who made the world and everything in it, as Colossians says, and he says that it's such a serious thing to come against me, we'll need blood to fix this, then that's literally all that there is. All the other stuff won't do, including going to church, as many do. That's not the solution. Without blood, there is no remission of sins. So verse 23, it was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in heaven should be purified with these. So what's he referring to? Blood initiation, actually. This is it's a bit of a messy chapter, but it just brings out the seriousness of sin. Thinking of the song that I read, "Here we view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate." For by the law he purged with blood. And then in verse 23, it was therefore necessary that the patterns of the things in heaven. So if the earth is an earthly tabernacle symbolizing what's happening in heaven, there's these barriers and you cannot come into the last final holy place. If the earthly symbolism has to be sanctified with blood, then the heavenly, which it represents in truth, is necessary that the pattern of things in heaven should be purified, that the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. So coming in with sacrifices and bloodshed, and I've said it a lot, I feel it myself, but it's the only way. For Christ has not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figure of the true, but into heaven itself. So he's not dealing with the symbolism, he's dealing with the actuality. So you have a person, a high priest, not going into that last final 20-something foot high room. He's going into the actual, that thing represents the presence, the holy place of God. With all the symbolism, this is what it's talking about. This is what we've been trying to grasp at for the last few hundred years. For Christ not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are figures of the true, but into heaven itself. And this is where things start turning, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And what I said before, and this is, I'm not talking down to you, I'm saying for myself, I so wish that I could see with true spiritual eyes what God gave me. I'd so love to avail that. But seeing the magnitude of what's written here and how little I have of it, I so long for more. I want that. God, show us. But he went into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. So again, think of all that had been set up, the actual physical structure of the temple to take, I don't know how many years it took to build it, and to bring those stones in off of the mountain, and to make those steps and to form them, and the architecture that went into making the symbolism, and then the hundreds and hundreds and thousands of lambs that were slain to show and to show and to show. And when Christ came and said, this is what it's all about, the real thing is now here. Symbolism, no matter what it cost or how big it was, that's nothing. That's just the shadow. The real thing is here. I wish that we could grasp that. But he enters into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. He made that way open. The last barrier was taken down when the veil of the temple was rent. That's huge. The veil of the temple, that last barrier taken down, nor yet that he should offer himself often, not like the high priest, over and over and over in the first covenant, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. So he didn't do it over and over and over. It wasn't the covering and almost and symbolism. It was the one time real thing. And again, every person that's lived has needed this. It's something that's always been a problem. It's something that always will be a problem. But this solution is here. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once, and the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So he sacrificed himself, the Son of God. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him, he shall appear the second time without sin unto salvation. So thinking of where we put our effort, where we put our thoughts, where we literally take our mind and we set it on heavenly things as often and as hard as we can, and a world that will try to distract us, that will pay millions of dollars to addict us and others to a phone, to get us off of reality and into garbage, and often sin, never mind just the distraction of it. But a lot of it isn't sin that we're distracted with, it's just distraction. But that is the problem. It's not the reality of God. And just in closing, a few comments. I'm a bit early, but I just like to keep the point simple. But it's always needed, always will be. And Christ sacrificed once to cover everything eternally is almost incomprehensible. We're finding ourselves in an odd place. I was listening to something the other day, and it used to be that there's people that debate God's goodness, God's existence, Christians' morality, that our morality is hatred and so on. There's things that debate that, but there's a new generation coming up that's moving beyond that stuff. That's for the older generation, the new generation, is finding himself at a place that says, basically, you know what, if there is a God or isn't a God, if Christianity is true or not true, who cares? Even if it's true, who cares? And somebody said that, and I was thinking, that's crazy. You're looking at truth and saying, you know what, I want my life. I like it. What's the difference? Who cares? Even if it is true. Even if there is a God. Even if Christianity is right. I don't even want to debate it. Even if you're right, I don't care. But that's... I had noticed that in the last year or so. But I wouldn't have put it into words because it's so outlandish. But this is kind of the way our culture is shifting. But in the light of all that we looked at, think of the colossal damage that the devil has done to this planet to bring mankind, their creator, to worship him, to be made in his image of light and love and goodness and blessing and a reality with God, and to even appreciate, in the correct sense of the word, going out into nature and to appreciate how leaves move and how they sound and to feel the wind on your face and to enjoy that and enjoy God's world and to see geese flying and to marvel at them. Those things are largely gone and lost. People are so out of reality. Even the natural things are largely disappearing. Never mind things like relationship and human touch and contact and values and character, things that God put into life to enjoy, to where this value is. Those things are so being lost so quickly that people are just stepping completely out of reality. And I hope that we can at least stay in the natural reality and so much more in God's reality of the spiritual, that we can walk in God's way in a post-truth culture. So, just in closing here, it's in contrast so much more beautiful when we understand what he did. And this last phrase here, he will appear unto them that look for him. And I would like all of us to be able to say, yes, I'm one that looks for him. I look for him yesterday. I look for him tomorrow. I look for him on Tuesday. So that when he comes, I'll be looking. I want him. I'm waiting for him. I will push my heart towards what he wants. And his ways are good on top of that. So I'd like to read a few more things here and then be done. Oh, I wanted to emphasize as well, going back to verse 9, when we think of a high priest, it's not just offering for sin. The high priest offered both gifts and sacrifices. So when we pray to Jesus, the high priest that we have as our entrance, he offered both gifts and sacrifices. And I'll say personally, this my study on this book and to realize what Jesus did and his access for my heart before the throne of God has really helped me to pray in the last few months. I don't pray for hours, but I pray often. I bring far more things to him, knowing that it's open and he's there and that hand is reaching. Oh God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, our shelter from the stormy blast, and our eternal hope, rest. So back to chapter 8, I've read it a few times, I'll read it again. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts. Will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me. God says, all shall know me, all can know him, from the least to the greatest. I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. It is such a blessing that God would tell that to us. And going back to chapter 4, last few verses, I read this last time as well, I want to again. So just in closing right now. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And then this verse, let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace, ascending the steps 3 feet, then 3 feet, then 10 feet, then 8 feet, that we can come before the very holy place of God for help. Let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And my burden is for me and for everyone that we would take that we would use that. To ask before, have we used what God has revealed in this book, Hebrews specifically, have we used that? And this is what I meant. Let's take this verse and use it like an application. Let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy, number one, and find grace to help in time of need. Amen.